Now this evening we're coming to the 20th in a series of expositions on the Old Testament. We're getting towards the end, though we shall finish off our series when we get into the new year. But we're looking tonight at Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 18. So we're dealing at the moment with a section on the major prophets, as they're called. And we entitle this little study, A Coming King. A walk through the Old Testament, a coming king. Page 786, if you're not sure of the page, please turn to it. Such a help, because I'm going to be every now and then pointing out a sentence or two in the passage. It's a great help if we can do this as a joint study. Turn with me, if you would be so kind. Daniel chapter 7, but page 786 in the Old Testament. Maybe I'll start at verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, those words give us the main direction of our sermon tonight. They do more than that. They unlock our understanding of the direction that the world and the human race are going in. The coming king, the establishment of his kingdom, give us the priceless key to the meaning of it all. Or to change the metaphor, they provide the signposts for the whole historical process. You remember perhaps that dreadful story of the driver on the M25 motorway who failed to take note of the signpost. It was in the papers a few months ago. He set out for Durham, if you remember, from his home in Kent, and after travelling for 10 hours, the police stopped him for driving too slowly, and he asked them whether he'd nearly reached Durham. Why, they said it's 300 miles away. It then transpired that he'd simply been going round and round the M25 motorway. The signpost simply hadn't registered with him. But this happens in the world of ideas, too. For some systems of thought, as in traditional Hinduism, life on our world and history are seen as a never-ending circular process. And to ask where history is moving is a non-question, because history is a meaningless concept in such circles. But materialism can do that to you. Strip you of any true sense of direction. I asked a bunch of sixth formers a few weeks ago what life was for and where it was taking them. And the answers came back in terms of finding a reasonably well-paid job, living comfortably, making ends meet economically, having some friends, but nothing about why or the ultimate purpose of our lives. Well, that sounds like a cycle of sleep, rise, eat, work, eat, work, watch TV, sleep, rise, eat. The person who makes progress and has the prospect of arrival is the person who takes note of the signposts, who can see the big landmarks, who can begin to ask questions and expect to have answers. As Bernard Levin of the Times once wrote, from wondering how the stars got there and why, it is only a step to wondering how we got here and why. I love this seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Part of the book is in narrative form, of course, how the young Hebrew Daniel, with some of his companions, was taken captive in 605 BC in the first of three deportations from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. How they impressed at the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and how Daniel's prophetic ability to interpret the dreams of the Babylonian tyrant elevated Daniel to influence and power in that alien culture, and how the young companions survived the jealousy of others and the ordeal of the burning fiery furnace. Later on there was the den of lions, you'll recall. It was Daniel's grasp of the big fundamentals that gave him the sure touch in every crisis, and nowhere is his God-given sense of direction better featured than in this famous seventh chapter. This is the high watermark of the book. Daniel is an older man now. 50 years have gone by since being taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. At the time of this dream in chapter 7, Belshazzar is described, verse 1, as being the king. I think, ladies and gentlemen, we need not be too anxious about the old liberal Bible critics who insisted that the author of this book couldn't possibly have been Daniel, that there's no record of Belshazzar ever having been on the throne. In fact, for a long time, people were saying Belshazzar is just a non-existent piece of fiction. They insisted that the writer was an anonymous Jew writing 3 centuries later, and he should have known, of course, that Nabonidus was the king at that time. But what the critics didn't know was what archaeology subsequently confirmed, that Belshazzar was made co-regent of the country by his father, Nabonidus, in 556 BC, while Nabonidus was away campaigning in Central Arabia. So we learn from the Nabonidus Chronicle. Little evidences of a first-hand acquaintance with current events slip out in Daniel's writings too. When, for example, Belshazzar promises in chapter 5, verse 16, that if Daniel can interpret his dream, he'll become the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, that makes sense. He couldn't possibly have offered him the second place because he was the second ruler as co-regent. That may well have been the case with Darius the Mede, who on Belshazzar's death took over, we're told in chapter 5, verse 30. Though Cyrus is the name associated with the incoming Medo-Persian Empire, perhaps they reigned together. Certainly they're named together in chapter 6, verse 28. No, I'm confident that it was the very prophet and leader Daniel of the 5th century B.C., not the 2nd century B.C., but the 5th century B.C., who actually wrote the book, The Real Daniel, and this wonderful 7th chapter. Once we're away from the narrative sections, we get into the area of Hebrew apocalyptic writing, unveiling kind of writing, couched in the forms of dreams and visions and tremendously colorful symbolism. Apocalyptic writing comes into its own at times of biblical crisis, such as the Jews were experiencing at that time and would experience, and as God's people would undergo when the book of Revelation was being written during the oppression of the Roman Empire. So chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head, or as the New International Version puts it, visions passed through his mind as he lay in his bed. And in this vision and dream is divinely given to Daniel 3 huge landmarks to guide him, to give him a framework for all of his outlook. Gigantic signposts that, if we will let them, give us our direction too, and our rationale for the whole of life. First of all, we gain from this 7th chapter the shape of history. Look through, would you, verses 1 to 8 that were read earlier. Verses 2 and 3, Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. So 4 horrific freaks coming out of the sea. In Bible understanding, the sea always represents the ceaseless turbulence of human life on this world, the rise and fall of struggling nations. To quote Isaiah 17, verse 12, ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. Or Revelation 17, verse 15, that interprets the sea as peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So out of the restless sea of the nations, Daniel sees 4 beasts emerging. And we don't have to engage in idle speculation and guesswork to establish that they represent 4 successive great empires that at that time were being unleashed upon the world, or would be unleashed upon the world. In verse 17, Daniel is given the interpretation. There are 4 kings, or kingdoms, the terms are used interchangeably in the chapter. You see, the Bible interprets the Bible. I was not impressed by one Bible writer who wondered whether the second beast in verse 5 being like a bear might not be Russia. There's no need for that. Chapter 7 has an exact parallel with chapter 2 of Daniel, where decades earlier the young prophet was required to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's on that occasion not one of four beasts, but of a great metallic image composed of metals, the head of gold, the torso and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and with legs and feet of both iron and clay. An image which was shattered into pieces by an incoming stone cut by no human hand. That's in chapter 2. The stone growing eventually to a mountain that fills the whole earth. You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, said Daniel in chapter 2, verse 38, you are the head of gold, i.e. the Babylonian kingdom. So that's one identification made. Three kingdoms would follow, but it would be the stone, chapter 2, verse 44, that would outlast every kingdom in sight, a stone that represented God's kingdom. Here in chapter 7, we read of four beasts following one after another. The first like a lion with eagle's wings, you see here in chapter 7. The second like a devouring bear, verse 5. The third, verse 6, like a leopard with wings. And a super strong fourth beast with iron teeth that devoured and broke and stamped everything in sight, verses 7 and 8. Well, of course, we do know the chronology of those great successive empires. The Babylonian Empire, which lasted from 605 to 539 BC. That was Nebuchadnezzar's empire. The Medo-Persian Empire from 539 to 331 BC. The Greek Empire from 331 to 63 BC. And then, of course, the mighty Roman Empire that took over in 63 BC and ended on August the 24th, 410 AD, when Rome was sacked by the invading Visigoths. The first kingdom has already been identified back in chapter 2 as Babylon. And then chapter 8, after chapter 7 here, chapter 8 fills out the identity of the second and third kingdoms with its further vision of two further beasts, a ram and a goat, giving the clear interpretation in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. It names them Medo-Persia and Greece. So it's only Rome that is not identified by name as the fourth beast. Four great kingdoms. But you say, Mr. Preacher, why concentrate on them? Why not, for example, why no mention of the great dynasties in China? Nothing about any kingdoms in Africa or elsewhere. And then why just the four? Think it out a moment. What's the answer? You think it out. Think it out. Why? See if you can get that ahead of me while I talk on. What we're presented with in the scriptures isn't simply the bare chronology of arid events and regimes. It's not history as such that we're confronted with in this book. It's interpreted history. It's history viewed through God's binoculars. Now, have you got there? I'm sure you have. The reason why these four great empires feature in Daniel's vision is that we're looking at history as it affects the fortunes of God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament and the Christian church in the New Testament. And then we're also looking at these empires as they represent the birth pangs in preparation for the coming of Christ, who is the head of the great kingdom that is going to fill the earth. These four empires are all seen as part of that. To the world, of course, the empires looked pretty terrific, very impressive, but not to God. To him they looked like godless freaks as they come one after another. So it's a salvation-coloured panorama we see unfolding in Daniel, a kingdom-shaped history. Yes, God's kingdom, which in the saving events of Christ's life and death at the time of the Roman Empire, the fourth of those beasts, is now beginning to assume a global and universal profile as it gets ready to fill the earth. It's on every continent now. Every continent. And asked another questioner, what of the extra horn in verse 8 of chapter 7? That extra horn added to the 10 horns of the fourth beast. You know that the horn in the Bible always depicts power. So what does this little horn of verse 8 mean, with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things? I don't believe in my heart that we're meant to identify it with any one obvious human being. But it does seem to be the same as the figure of Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, as he's referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament, an earthly being with many successive embodiments, rising up repeatedly in history to oppose the work of the people of God and to supplant God, if it were possible. So one embodiment of him is seen clearly in another horn in chapter 8 verse 9, associated with the Greek kingdom, and that being identified by most Bible students as the notorious Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he was called, who much later in 167 BC claimed divinity for himself, desecrated the Jewish temple, banned all observance of the Jewish laws, a time of terrible, terrible, unprecedented oppression for the Jewish people. The little horn that stands for something rather like an attempt at a human incarnation of Satan has emerged many times in history. We've had some in our own century. The teaching is that before the end of the world, he will arise in an ultimate and final form before being destroyed by Christ at his return. And even then, I'm not sure that we're meant to make a personal identification. Because if we did, we'd all human activity in the church would stop. All Christian enterprise would come to a halt. We'd be saying, the end is upon us, let's stop. And in any case, we don't want to be dazzled by that man of lawlessness, or the little horn, or the Antichrist. We want to be filled with the vision of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. This is the point of this chapter. That's the shape of history, that the various successive world powers have no permanence. In contrast, there will be a kingdom, divine, universal, eternal, verse 14, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. A kingdom that, while it's always been there, of course, in the rule of God, became distinctly visible in the ministry of Jesus that has its impact worldwide. The shape of history, that's one aspect of life that this seventh chapter of Daniel serves to unlock. A second feature is the one I've already touched on, and it's the rule of God. The rule of God. Here it is in verses 9 to 12. The sudden change of atmosphere. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne, that's it, was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Yes, there are thrones there, verse 9, but only one throne is of any great significance, only one that is actually occupied. Gone is the disorder of the disturbed sea now from the vision. And those freakish beasts, now everything is ordered, controlled, and brilliantly majestic. Daniel is seeing heaven itself. And in the center, one who is called, uniquely in the Bible, the Ancient of Days, eternal, life-giving, the source of everything. The same vision has been seen elsewhere in Scripture. Ezekiel saw something very like it in chapter 1 of his prophecy. The chariot throne of God. And then when you get to the very end of the Bible, we discover that John witnessed the same scene in Revelation chapter 4, with his vision of God's throne surrounded by its thousands of angelic attendants and singers and worshippers. And it's that which occupies the center of all things, the throne, God's rule. If the center is intact, then nothing else matters. The rule of God, the eternal kingdom, Why, in the end, however much noise the opposition may make, however violent its efforts, the whole outfit is controlled by God. Well, you say, then why the chaos that we see in today's world? The answer is that the opposition, though doomed, especially through the coming of Christ, has not given up, won't give up until the very last move in the conflict. An illustration from when I used to play Monopoly against my wife before the family started to arrive. And sometimes, in our sort of boredom, we'd play Monopoly against each other. I'd never beat my wife at Monopoly. She always beat me. There would be times when she'd have the whole board, everything, except just one or two little tiny bits. And she said, go on, give up. Just have some coffee. And I, in my stubborn male pride, would say, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to go on to the very last throw. And then, of course, finally, I would have to retire, defeated. A bit like that with the rule of God. God has the whole lot. He's got the red lot, the green lot, the brown lot, Mayfair and Park Lane, hotels everywhere. The opposition reduced to one miserable mortgage station and the waterworks. But does the opposition give up? It does not give up. It says we are going on till the very last move, although in principle it's defeated. That's the situation today. Look at verse 12. Defeated, you see, and yet still struggling. They're still around. Their influence is there. But it's good to know that the kingdom of God is, from the beginning, superior to the kingdoms of this world. So that in chapter 2, the gold, silver, brass and iron of that image is ground into powder in the end by that stone uncut by human hands. So is the 7th chapter of Daniel, is the key to our understanding of the shape of history and the rule of God. He has the center. And thirdly, it opens the door of our understanding to the coming of Christ. And here we look briefly at verses 13 to 18. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, what is a son of man doing in heaven? The answer lies partly in the words at the end of verse 13. That tell us that this Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days. He's obviously a representative human being with a universal significance, with dominion eventually that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. An everlasting dominion. The concept is enormous. He's the representative man, representing universally for the entire human race. He comes with the clouds, you see there, in verse 13, which again biblically are associated with divine action and the divine covenant. From Moses, right through into the New Testament and the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9, the ascension of Jesus in Acts 1, verse 9, yes, and the second coming in Revelation 1, verse 7. He comes in the clouds. And is he a man or is he God? He's certainly not an angel. They have already been listed in the company around the throne. He can only be a divine figure. The Son of Man in Scripture, used of this individual, always has overtones of divinity and undertones of humanity. It's Christ's favorite self-designation in the New Testament. Kept talking of himself as the Son of Man. Perhaps he used this title so much because although it spoke of messianic divinity, it didn't carry the particular political connotation of leadership that he was always careful to avoid. When he said to his accusers in Matthew 26, 64, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, he was applying Daniel 7, verse 13 to himself. And so brought upon himself the charge of blasphemy from the high priest. He's speaking of divinity there. We see him in his flashes of glory through the history of God's people. So on that Mount of Transfiguration, we see him in a cameo of incandescent glory of the coming kingdom. Stephen, the martyr, sees him just before his death when he cries out in Acts 7 verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then in a moment, he was gone. John sees him in the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. "One," he says, "like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze." And he goes on, "and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." It's the figure, actually, who was seated on the throne in Daniel 7. It's so close. So these visions of Daniel 7 have their reappearances. The beasts recur again in Scripture, especially at the end in Revelation chapter 13, in the form of two beasts, a political and a religious beast, very similar, that oppose the work of God. The throne scene is repeated there in the book of Revelation chapter 4. The Son of Man, in his coming glory, he is repeated as well. It is very, very wonderful that we're able to interpret these Old Testament prophecies and visions in the light of their fulfillment in the new and better covenant. And to God's people is given the kingdom. It says so in verse 18 of Daniel 7, after the interpretation has been given to the prophet. There we read, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." You say, "But surely he possesses the kingdom." You do too. You do. And you who were baptized tonight, you do. You possess the kingdom. You say, "How can that be?" He gives us a share, an involvement. When as a young lad, I played in what is called the Yule Cup at Wimbledon. It was between a whole lot of schools. Our team got to the semi-final. We were finally overwhelmed by Leeds Grammar School, because Leeds Grammar School had one brilliant player on it who was already playing for England. The second team of their team, the second pair were hopeless. They lost every match they played, every set they played. Everybody walked over them, ourselves included. But when it came to the first team, of course, he pulled his partner through. Then when it came to the singles playoff, he just walked it. So when we competitors saw the shiny trophy, the Yule Cup, being handed over at Wimbledon to Leeds Grammar School, we looked at the miserable second pair, the shining faces receiving the trophy. We thought, how ridiculous. But that's what it says in the Bible. Revelation 12, they overcame him. Who is him? The fearsome dragon, the devil. They overcame him. They overcame him? The miserable, weak, accused Christians? Yes. We're given a share in Christ's victory and kingdom. We can expect victory when we're following Christ. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4 verse 7. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 verse 4. And Daniel has given us this priceless framework of understanding in this great seventh chapter. We are inheritors too of this kingdom that shall fill the whole earth. Feel a sense of privilege as you go out into your new week. Whatever the challenges may be, whatever the temptation, we have an involvement. We have a share. We're given an understanding of the shape of history, the rule of God, the coming of Christ, the true Son of Man. Let's pray. The everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. We thank you, O Lord our God, for the worldwide kingdom that you have established, that is filling the world, that is on every continent. We thank you with all our hearts and with deep humility that when every tyranny is gone, there will still be your flock your company, the company of the saved ones, of the forgiven ones, and those who carry the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them. We are deeply grateful for that privilege of being involved with him. Teach us in this season of Advent to be expectant Christians who look for his coming and work for it with confidence and gratitude. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.